We return to the Gospel of Luke, and we're thinking today about the temptations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even though the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, the Almighty Son of God from heaven, all-powerful, all-holy, all-knowing, there were some things that he had to do, he had to go through for the purpose of redemption. And in his own words, this was to fulfill all righteousness. When Mary and Joseph took the child Jesus, when he was just 8 days old, to be circumcised, it wasn't because he had sin which needed cutting away, which is what circumcision partially symbolized, but it was Jewish law, and Jesus had to fulfill all righteousness. When they presented him to the temple later, you remember when Simeon and then Anna came and prophesied, greatly praised God for their ability to see the very Son of God, the Messiah, the parents made an offering of 2 turtle doves or 2 small pigeons, and that was the Jewish law for the less affluent parents, and it was, even as Jesus later said, to fulfill all righteousness. But he didn't have much say in that, at 8 days old and a little older for the presentation. Luke 3, the verses we actually got as far as last week but didn't consider, verses 21 and 22, they record how Jesus came to John the Baptist in the wilderness to be baptized. And John objected. He said, "Well, I have need to be baptized of you." And Jesus replied, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Luke doesn't record that part, only Matthew does. It signified that the Lord Jesus fully identified with those he'd come to save. That's why he was baptized. It signified his own death and resurrection, and it signified that he would be putting away, washing, not his own sins, but the sins, our sins, washing us, being baptized on behalf of us. And the voice of God was heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." And it's as we trust in Christ and as we hide ourselves in him that that voice covers us. "Thou art my beloved Son, my beloved daughter, in thee I am well pleased," because Christ is well pleasing to the Father. One more item from Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 38. It's one of those genealogies which, if you were doing your daily reading, you'd be tempted to skip over, and you wouldn't spend too long reading that so-and-so begat so-and-so. In Luke's words, Jesus was the son of Joseph, who was the son of, and generation after generation. You wouldn't spend a long time reading it, but it does teach us a lot. Jesus was the supposed son of Joseph. Joseph was the son of Heli, and Heli was the son of Mathat, who was the son of Levi. It's not a strict genealogy in that the list is not comprehensive, including every generation. Sometimes it's grandparents or great-grandparents. But these were significant names to the Jews. Sometimes "was the son of" is a simple way of saying descended from a grandparent or a great-grandparent. But the really important thing is to notice the beginning, the middle, and the ending of that list, beginning with Jesus, the supposed son of Joseph. And then the middle, verse 31, "Melah was the son of Menan, which was the son of Mattatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David, son of Jesse." So you can trace a direct line from David through to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's often called the son of David. "Son of David, have mercy upon me," said the blind man. The son of Jacob was Judah. And Jesus is called the son of David, and he's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob, son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham. And the end or beginning of the line, the beginning of the human race, verse 38, "Canaan was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the Son of God. So we have a direct line from the creation of man, Adam, through to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's some genealogy, isn't it? Now, the Lord Jesus had, amongst other things, we said he had to be baptized, he had to be circumcised to fulfill all righteousness, but there's something else he had to do. He had to be tempted. He had to go through the mill and be attacked by Satan. We turn the page to chapter 4 when we read about the Lord Jesus at his strongest and at his most vulnerable. Think about it as far as temptation, as far as you're concerned. When are you most vulnerable? When are you most likely to be attacked by Satan? It's a trick question. You can't say, because when you're joyful, when you're victorious, when you're feeling blessed, Satan has to try to bring you down. But then when things are low, you can't find that joy. The thrill of being saved has gone. Then Satan sees you at your weakest and he tempts you to give up. We find the Lord Jesus in verse 1 was full of the Spirit of God. And he went in the aftermath of his baptism, the voice of confirmation from heaven, which must have filled him with joy as well as the hearers with amazement, and he goes into the desert to face the fiercest conflict with Satan. Unimaginable, the conflict he had to face, going into the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, and Satan was there to tempt him. It's when he was low, he went into the desert on a high with the Spirit of God filling him and having experienced the baptism, which was such a blessing to him. But then in verse 2 we read he was very hungry, and it was at the end of this period when he was tempted all the way through the 40 days by Satan, but he was very hungry because he hadn't eaten for 40 days, and Satan came on strongest and quadrupled, if not more, the intensity of temptation for Christ. That's how I read it now, that these three temptations were distinct temptations. I used to think that they represented all the temptations he went through, but it seems to me from reading Luke that these three temptations were particular temptations that Satan came to him with at the end of the period of 40 days. Some people find this whole episode, the 40 days, quite hard to fathom. They say, well, he knew he was God's son, he knew he wouldn't sin, so it wasn't a real temptation for him, was it? But it was. Most of our temptations come from within, don't they? We're tempted, we read, when we're lured away by our own lust. That's what James says. Temptations come from within. We don't really need much help from Satan, because the flesh, our weakness, tempts us and leads us to sin. For Jesus, there was no lust within. There was no sin within him. And Satan had a job to do, and he came and he attacked him. And it was an all-out determined effort to try to deter and defer and swerve the Son of God from his great mission. Not that Satan necessarily understood fully what that mission was. There seems to be a limited knowledge, because Satan, we're sure, felt that he'd won the victory when Christ died upon the cross. But it was the resurrection which showed him otherwise. But Satan knew that Christ was here on a mission, and he knew that it involved suffering. He could see that what Jesus was going through, and Jesus had no indwelling sin, so Satan attacked him full on with subtle suggestions, determined to bring him down and swerve the Lord from his mission. So that's another question that I've more or less answered. How clever is Satan? Well, he's clever enough to know our weaknesses. He was clever enough to know that Jesus was at a weak point physically because of his hunger, and he knows how to catch us in pride, in all the different areas of our lives which are very susceptible to him. But does he know that he is a finally defeated foe? Does he know, as Martin Luther says, for him his doom is writ, he harms us not a whit. one blow shall quickly slay him. Does he know his victory is short-lived? Does he know that he can never win? He knew Jesus was the Son of God because Satan was in eternity in heaven with the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and was banned from heaven, was banished, and fell, and took thousands of angels with him. He knew that Christ was here on a mission to bring back, to take back control in men and women's lives. He knew it involved suffering, but surely he didn't fully realize what the Lord would accomplish on the cross of Calvary. Even in these temptations, he betrays an ignorance of the full plan of redemption, and he betrays an ignorance of the pure purpose of the Lord Jesus. Luke tells us in verse 2, Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. Yet these three temptations recorded here, according to Matthew, came at the end of the 40 days, when Jesus was really, really hungry. All the way through that month and 10 days, Satan was suggesting things, trying to distract Christ, trying to make him feel sorry for himself, looking to lead him off track. And at the end of the 40 days, his attack on the Lord Jesus was intense. Luke gives the same three temptations as Matthew, but Luke reverses the second and third, swaps them over, to make them theologically progressive. So here's the first of the temptations, the temptation to put self first. Verse 3, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Well, the Lord Jesus was extremely hungry. The temptation wasn't to challenge if he was the Son of God. Satan isn't saying, I doubt if you're the Son of God. If you are, prove it by doing this. No, the word if is the way we use it sometimes. It means since you are the Son of God. Satan knew Jesus was the Son of God. He's saying, because you're the Son of God, since you're the Son of God, then take this stone and make it bread. Satan is looking to put thoughts in the Saviour's head. He's looking to tell him, you suffer enough, you don't need to suffer hunger. Why put up with the pain? You can still serve God on a full stomach. You don't have to go through the rigours of hunger in order to achieve your great mission. It was a temptation to think of self. And when you think about it, why wouldn't the Lord Jesus eat? Later on in his life, the Pharisees came and they said, why is it that the disciples of John fast, but your disciples eat and drink? And Jesus answered them and said, they've got the bridegroom with them. Why wouldn't they eat and drink? But here, it was important that the Lord Jesus deprive himself of all earthly comforts in order to face Satan on our behalf. It was a temptation to think, why not? The Lord's answer is to quote Scripture. It is written. When you think that the Lord Jesus wrote the Scriptures, when you think that he was the all-powerful Son of God, when Satan tempted him, he had to resort to the Bible, to the Scriptures, which he loved, and he used the Scripture to answer Satan. How much more do we need to have the Bible in our minds, in our hearts, so that we can answer Satan? He turns to Deuteronomy chapter 8. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God, or the Lord. It was when Moses was reminding the children of Israel of the Ten Commandments. He called for the wayward Israelites to go into the promised land, remembering how good the Lord had been to them as they were in Deuteronomy preparing to go into the promised land. And you're going in having been taught through 40 years in the wilderness, Moses said, that God had given them manna every day, but man shall not live by bread alone, Moses said to them. And Jesus answers Satan with Scripture. You know, sometimes we're tempted, why should I go to the Bible study on Thursdays? There's a service. Isn't one service on the Sunday? Isn't that enough for me? Well, you might think so, but The more you hear of God's holy word, the more you take it in, the better equipped you will be to answer Satan. We should hear the word of God every possible occasion we can. If Christ needed scripture to defeat the evil one, how much more do you? Well, that was the first temptation. The second, the temptation to take the easy way. The second temptation Luke recounts was this, verse 5, taking him up into an high mountain, Satan showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it, worship me, and all shall be thine. I'm sure that Satan took Jesus into the mountain in a sort of vision. He didn't actually transport him to a mountain physically. He was in the wilderness being tempted. But it was like in a sort of vision, and he was there. It was like reality that Satan was allowed to do this. He was allowed to transport the Lord Jesus in vision form to a very high mountain. Satan seems to have believed all Jesus really wanted was to have back the world, which we know Satan took at the will of Adam and Eve when they sinned and gave in. Satan took control of the world. We read, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one. He doesn't have ultimate control because God has ultimate control. And since the cross of Calvary, why, the Lord Jesus Christ has won a great victory over Satan, and he's mightily restricted to deceive the nations no more. People from every tribe, kindred, tongue and nation have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But as far as our individual lives are concerned, before we're converted, we lie in the lap of the evil one. Well, did Satan actually have the power to give world dominion to Jesus? Only in as far as he had gained power over the human race by Adam's choice to listen to him rather than God, Satan was allowed to place Christ and himself in a vision so real that Jesus could in that moment see all the kingdoms of the world. That's not only the whole world geographically, but past, present and future. And the Lord Jesus could see from the top of the mountain the future. He saw the possibility of ruling without argument or resistance the nations. There'd be no Islam, there'd be no Hinduism, there'd be no communism, communist regimes, there would be no Nazi greed. He could eliminate so much suffering in the world. Satan can't accept that Jesus wasn't interested in having all nations for all time under his control. He can't accept that the whole purpose for the Son of God coming into the world he had made was to save the elect, to deliver us from our sins, to deal with sin and save us from hell. Say Christ had agreed. Say he'd said, well, it's a good deal, and Satan, I'll worship you. No one could ever be saved, because there would be no Calvary, no resurrection. 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost wouldn't have been converted. 5,000 wouldn't have been converted a few days later. No glorious promise of heaven for those he loved and wanted to save. But Satan couldn't see that. He couldn't see that Jesus didn't want everybody under his control. He wanted the love of our hearts. He wanted us to be saved. He wanted to rescue his elect, chosen before the foundation of the world. Somehow, without really understanding Calvary, without accepting that his doom was writ, Satan saw that Christ was going to suffer. But you don't need to. I'll give you these kingdoms if you worship me, if you restore me to heaven, if you give me back my honour and dignity, which I lost in my rebellion. But Jesus, verse 12, answered him, guess how, with scripture. Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. That's more Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Jesus' response is to scorn the very suggestion, to give Satan recognition. But all the Lord had on his mind every day was the final reward of saving his people from their sins. He shall see the fruit of his labours. Christ would have obedience if Satan could keep his promise, that's doubtful, but not one soul could ever be saved eternally. There's no way the Lord Jesus would ever abandon the eternal plan and leave us to perish. He knew the cup he must drink. He knew the death of deaths he must die. He knew what he had to endure, and in no way would Christ be swerved from his mission. But then the third temptation. It's the temptation to gain recognition by an act of display of power. The recognition he deserved as the Son of God. Satan continues to use this permission given him to transport Jesus in vision to the pinnacle of the temple. You are the Son of God, so cast yourself down, as it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Quite subtle, slight misquote, but quoting scripture back to the Lord. Even Satan can do that. He does it every week in churches where the gospel is not preached. He quotes scripture, but not through the lips of those that are the redeemed. Psalm 91, he quotes, which we read earlier on, a glorious promise of protection for the man who trusts in God. And Jesus answered, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Meaning, I couldn't put God to the test. Satan's idea is, you want people to recognize your right to rule them. Why go through pain and suffering, years of hardship? You're on the parapet of the temple. All will see the spectacle, you falling to the earth beneath, only to be borne on the wings of angels. People will serve you. All will know and honor and worship you. And the answer Jesus gave comes from the incident at the waters of Meribah in Exodus, and when Moses quotes it back to the children of Israel again in Deuteronomy. It's when they tested Moses' patience, let alone God's patience, by complaining they had no water in Exodus 17. And Moses charged them, you are testing the Lord your God. You shall not tempt or test the Lord your God as you did at the waters of Meribah. And that's again in Deuteronomy 6. Why did the Lord Jesus have to suffer 40 days of temptation? Well, because he had to be able to understand what it means to be tempted. He had to go through it so that he can help us go through temptation. He was tempted later when Peter said, no, no, Lord, not for you. You can't suffer. Go to Jerusalem and suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders. No, that can't happen to you. And he said the same words, get behind me, Satan, to Peter. Then he suffered temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before the cross. And here, at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted. He was attacked. And it was yet to be written. He was tempted in all respects as we are, yet without sin. How do we face temptation? Temptation to sin. Temptation to doubt. Temptation to be disloyal to the Saviour. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. He needed to. How much more do you and I? Well, we're going to come.